According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, we've been looking at verses 8, 9, and 10, and I think we've wrapped up everything out of verses 8 and 9, and so we're ready to get our look at verse 10 this morning. Thank you for that. The desk is reminding me that I failed to start this thing. All right. Can you see it? All right. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace, and remember these are the summary statements, the four statement in verse 8, and then the second four statement that comes in verse 10. This four and this four in the Greek, it's the particle gar, giving you an explanation, giving you a summation, giving you an application. There's different things that gar can be used for. But there are two of them here that follow the great salvation message of verses 1 through 7. And so you have the summary gospel in verses 8 and 9, and then you have the summary purpose statement in verse 10. Why are we saved? What are we expected to do now that we are saved? And glad you asked, because that's what verse 10 answers, and we deal with that. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. And so we'll be dealing with that purpose statement there in verse 10 here this morning. Before we do begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. If we sit here in carnality for the next hour, that's going to do us no good whatsoever. So take a moment for silent prayer. Confess any sin that has to be dealt with. Be restored to fellowship and be humble under the authority of Bible doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you once again, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing for this new day. Thankful, Father, that the cold weather doesn't stop you at all, and you know what you're doing, Father. And we do pray for brothers and sisters that may still be on the way in the road conditions. Father, just be faithful. We thank you and praise you. We call upon your faithfulness once again to bless our time of study this hour and in Ephesians, next hour in Genesis, and throughout the day, Father, as ministry continues, should you delay long enough and not send your son to call us home. So all of this is in your hands. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. I realize our Wisconsin brothers and sisters are laughing at us because, oh, it's 23 degrees. It's like the end of the world. We do, though, need to try to evaluate what the ice conditions are going to be like and if there is any risk of ice and things like that for Tuesday night, especially, and Wednesday morning. So anyway, stay tuned. We'll make a decision when I get my deacons here this morning, and we'll look at it, and we'll make those announcements as we do. All right, so we have four summarizations, and so we have everything that we dealt with on Wednesday centered on, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, all right? So if you think you're the origin of it, the source of it, the empowerment of it, the reason for it, none of that. It is not about you. It's about Jesus, and we can appreciate that. And it's not of us. It's of God, and it's not of works. It's of faith, okay? We've got to be clear on that. And part of why it's not by works is going to be explained today when we get into verse 10, because the cause and the effect should be different, right? If we can't be saved by good works when the purpose for saving us is the good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's the result of being saved, not the basis for getting saved in the first place. And that'll be very clear as we work our way through this as well. Again, don't let anybody confuse you if they try to tell you that faith is the gift. It is for by grace you've been saved through faith. Both of those nouns are feminine nouns. And so when it says, and that not of yourselves, the that cannot be grace or faith. It is the combined statement of being saved by grace through faith. It is not of yourselves. It, that little preposition, or that little pronoun it, is not faith or grace, okay? It is being saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Anyway, we have those issues there, and hopefully now we're solid. The conclusion by Harold Honer. If you missed it, I love Harold Honer. He's with the Lord now in his commentary. It's about a $90 commentary, and I held off on getting it for the longest time just because, man, it was so pricey. But finally, and actually when I knew Ephesians was coming up, I said, okay, I'm gonna break down and get that commentary. And it is well worth every last nickel. But Harold Honer said, in conclusion, the gift is that which is outside of ourselves. It is to be received. Therefore, the gift of salvation has its origin in God, its basis in grace, and it is received by means of faith. And he's absolutely right on every account. It is not of us. It is a gift. It's freely given. It's freely received. Grace is the basis of giving it. Faith is the basis of receiving it. And very well said on Honer's part. All right. Now we get to the second of the four summarizations, and this one's not as well known. I think the 8 and 9 is very well known. I think a lot of Christians can rattle off 8 and 9 at the drop of a hat because it's kind of maybe one of their go-to passages for evangelism, maybe with John 3:16 or maybe with Acts 16:31. These are probably the top three gospel passages anywhere that evangelicals will use for their gospel preaching. So if verses 8 and 9 are as well known as they are, I think verse 10 is the opposite of that. It's not so well known, and it should be. It should be better known than 8 and 9. It is, again, it's parallel with verses 8 and 9 by virtue of the GAR introductions here, and it does give us the purpose for why we are saved. What is God doing in saving us? He is preparing us for these good works, and that's what this is all about. We are His workmanship. His workmanship. The result of what He's doing with His own hands, the work of His hands. We are His poieo things. Poieo is the verb to do or to make, and we are the objects of what He has done and what He has made. We are His poiema, when you understand the neuter noun there out of poieo. So, we are His workmanship, created, and the verb there is katizo. So we have both make and create in the same verse. We have both the poieo for making and the katizo for creating in our position here in Christ. And this is a tandem we don't want to lose sight of. I think it's a great tandem. And it's a tandem that goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 in the first creation when God created the heavens and the earth. And we have a dynamic in those chapters. Of course, they're Hebrew. But we have a dynamic in those chapters that relates the verb asah and the verb for bara, for creation, ex nihilo, out of nothing. We have both verbs there also, verbs of making and verbs of creating. Here we have verbs of making and verbs of creating. And so the parallelism can't be missed. It ought not be missed. And we're not going to in this study. So we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, long before we were around, right? And He didn't ask for our input. He didn't take a little checklist and say, what kind of works would you like to do once I save you? That's all a part of His plan. It's all a part of His design. And God in His wisdom is doing these things to work out the maximum glory for Jesus Christ. But preparing them beforehand that we should walk in them, that we would walk in them. We'll talk about the subjunctive mood of purpose and what it is that God does so that we do what He wants us to do. All right? And that's a lot, okay? There's a lot to unpack there. I can describe it in 5 minutes, but it's going to take longer than that to teach it because of the details of what's involved there. So, critical for application. We are His workmanship. Don't think for a minute that, oh, I'm saved, I'm free, now I can do whatever I want to do. You know, I used to be in bondage, but now I'm free, and so now I'm my own God, my own sovereignty, I can do whatever I want. Not so. Who freed you? Who saved you? Who purchased you? You didn't purchase yourself, somebody else purchased you. So now who owns you? And who are you obligated to worship and love and serve and obey and everything else that goes into it? We do have these duties now because we are positionally in Him, and there are expectations that go with that. All right, so we are His workmanship. The Greek noun there is poiema, P-O-I-E-M-A. Strong's number is 4161, and it's a pretty quick one because there's only two uses for it anywhere in the New Testament. So it's a pretty rare expression, not used very often. It's used here, and it's used in Romans 1:20, the only places where you're going to find it. But as a neuter noun, and that ma ending is your clue, the plural is going to be poiemata, as a neuter plural. But yeah, poema and poemata, that's all of us, are God's work product. We are the product of what it is that he has done. So some would translate it as a masterpiece, or there's other ways to render it simply on the basis, not of the vocabulary itself, because a work product is only as good as the person doing the work, right? If it was something I'm making, for example, nobody in this room would ever call it a masterpiece, right? But if it's something God's making, then since he's obviously perfect in all that he does, and he's a master craftsman, and he's great, and he's glorious, and he's all wise, then the things that he does, he looks at it, he reflects upon it, and he says, it's very good. And he's delighted to pronounce goodness in all that he does. So workmanship's okay. I'm fine with that. And the issue's there. The other use, besides the one here, is in Romans 1:20, which we refer to frequently in apologetics and other evangelism endeavors. What is it that leaves this world without excuse as to God's existence? You have to be a blithering idiot, or what the Bible calls a fool, if you say that there is no God, because the evidence for God is everywhere, and you're breathing it in and out all the time, and you're walking God's good earth and breathing God's good air, and yet trying to deny that there is a God is just foolishness. But since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen. So you don't get a total revelation of God. You don't get the content of doctrine, say, that's revealed in the canon of Scripture. That takes special revelation. But general revelation is sufficient through creation to observe his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature. And they are clearly seen to these visible, temporal, finite beings that view a universe that is so far beyond us that we have to be overwhelmed with the reality of who God is. So they're clearly seen, being understood through the poema, what has been made. All right? Being seen through, in this case it's the plural, ta, pretty sure it's the plural, poema ta. And so when you clearly see ta, poema ta, then you can recognize. I'm having a hard time spotting it this morning. In any event, that which is made, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And that's the issue there. So think about it now. If what God makes is an evangelistic device, the things that God makes are evidence of who God is that leaves the unbeliever without excuse, now we can add ourselves to the universe in that application. That not only does the universe leave the unbeliever without excuse, so do we. Unbelievers, sinners saved by grace, leaves those other unbelievers without excuse. Because we can be clearly seen, and we should be clearly seen, and we should be testifying to the grace of God that saved us, the grace through faith that allows us to have this position in Christ. All right, so Romans 1:20 and Ephesians 2:10. So we are his workmanship. Now, specifically, created, made and created. We are a new creation. The verb there, ktizo, K-T-I-Z-O, it is a verb of divine creation. We've got to understand this. It's a work that only God can do. It's another reminder that we can't save ourselves, because how in the world would we create ourselves? We aren't creators. We don't have the divine prerogatives of creation. We are created, and specifically we are created in Christ Jesus. See, God was not done with the work of creation on the sixth day. He rested on the seventh day. And is he still resting 2,000 years later, 7,000 years later, however long? He's not still resting. Geisler's wrong on that. We'll address that this afternoon in an upcoming Geisler classes. Yes, Geisler's wrong on that. When he stretches out the Sabbath rest, starting on day seven and never stopping, as if he's still resting right now. Okay, he's not. He rested on day seven in a single day of rest, went back to work again on day eight, all right? Went back to work again the very next day. And we're going to talk about some of those things as well in this afternoon in systematic theology. All right, so The verb on creation, katidzo, it is used 15 times. I think I put all 15 verses in there just so we don't lose track of what we're dealing with here. The different aspects of creation. Keep in mind, there's still more creation to be done. God's not finished yet. All right, because what's coming up? What is it that according to his promise we are looking for? New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So what does that tell you? There's still more creation on the way. God's not done with creation. We have future creation still yet unaccomplished. So let's get a handful of these katidzo verbs, and then we'll see the in Christ reminder that I think we need. Matthew 19:4. Here's Jesus answering his critics. And they thought they had him trapped. They really had, because they had this raging debate going on among themselves, two dominant schools of Pharisees, and they had this raging debate amongst themselves on the divorce question. And the school of Hillel had one opinion, the school of Shammai had another opinion, and they were constantly disagreeing and arguing with each other. So part of their plot to rope Jesus in to his own destruction was to get him to side with one of them. All right, and then, you know, they all hated him anyway, but all of this is just a trap. And the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Okay, which was the liberal approach, the Shammai school that said, if she burns dinner, right, just anything, even once, just one bad thing, and just that's it, you're done with her, get rid of her, right? Write the certificate of divorce, Moses says it's cool, You can put it in her hand and she's gone, right? And that's what the school of Shammai held. Hillel was much more restrictive and went back to Deuteronomy and looked at the phrases that were there related to fornication and immorality and the indecency that is discovered in her. And so they had a much more limited authorization for permissive will divorce. Anyway, this is their temptation here. But he answers them and he says, have you not read? I love that. You know, you want a quick way to insult some PhDs, ask them if they know how to read, right? Have you ever read, you ever read the Bible? You know, and these guys are like the most educated Bible scholars of their day. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And so here's the great verse, and it's got both created and made. We've got the tandem as it applies here. But he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. For he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Just scripture memory off the top of his head. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So he comes down even harder than the conservative branch of Hillel, and he's taking it beyond even their position. He says, no, you're married, stay married. And the issue there. All right, well, I'm not going to get into that doctrine this morning, but just we're highlighting the verb katidzo, and that's the verb that's here, that in the beginning, from the beginning, he created them, and he made them male and female. So both the verb for creation and the verb for making. They're not the same. They were both created, but they were made differently, right? The male and female are different. Same thing with us. We're all created in Christ, but we're all made differently. And my gift isn't your gift, and my calling isn't your calling, and all the gifts and ministries and effects, the varieties that are there, that God works uniquely through each believer priest, is just a glory to behold. So that's Matthew 19:4. We also have Mark 13:19, looking forward to the great tribulation here. And, I don't want to read the whole chapter, but this is Jesus prophesying related to future things for Israel. They got some dark days ahead, and they know that. They've known that since Daniel. They've known that since they received a prophecy of 77s, and that 70th one is the worst of all. And this is what Jesus is speaking to. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. That's a tribulational verse. Don't let anyone talk you into thinking that that's a loser salvation threat. It is not. But for the tribulational martyrs and the tribulational saints, they have to endure to survive that 7 years waiting for Christ to return. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Daniel's prophecy is still future. It was still future in Jesus' day. It's still future in our day. Don't listen to the liberals. Don't listen to the liars that tell you it was all fulfilled in the Maccabean era. It was all done over and done with. It is not. Obviously, Jesus is after the Maccabean era, and he's still talking about a future event. So run. If you're on the housetop, don't waste your time going into the house to get out. Just jump off the roof and run, okay? If you're on the housetop, don't go down or in to get anything out of the house. If you're in the field, don't turn back to get your coat. Just wherever you are, from there, run. If you take the time to go back home and get something, that's too much time. And woe to those who are impregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. I've said this many times as well. Pregnant women don't run fast, okay? And children slow you down. And the urgency of this escape is you have to run, now, and run as fast as you can. And pray that it may not happen in the winter and all these things. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred. The tribulation of Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, whatever you want to call it, the seven-year tribulation that's coming up after the rapture is unique in human history. It has never happened before. Nothing even remotely approaching it has ever happened before. It is absolutely unique. Such has not occurred since the beginning of the Ketidzo, the creation, which God, the Ketisis, which God Ketidzoed until now, and never will. So nothing prior to the tribulation ever approached it, and nothing after the tribulation will ever approach it. That's actually kind of a clue too. Because there will be further wrath, further judgment, further death after the tribulation. There will be executions throughout the millennium. There will be a final Gog-Magog rebellion at the end of the millennium, right prior to the Great White Throne judgment. I think for people that try to conflate the millennium with the fullness of time and try to say the millennium is just rosy glory and no problems at all, really have a bad view on what the millennium actually is. And so there is judgment after the tribulation. It just doesn't reach the global proportions that the tribulation itself experiences. So, not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now, and never will again. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. It has the potential to exterminate humanity on planet Earth. God doesn't let that happen. But it's the first time where that was a very real potential. And Satan would gladly exterminate every human being on the planet. At the very least, he wants to exterminate every Jew on the planet. But if he has to exterminate all humanity to accomplish the extermination of all the Jews, okay. He's willing to do that. He doesn't care for us anyway. What does he care? It's like, how much remorse do you have when you stomp a cockroach? Are you ever filled with guilt and shame afterwards? And just, oh man, that poor cockroach, it was one of God's living creatures. And no, you have no pity, no guilt, no remorse. It's dead, and you're happy. Satan views us like we view the cockroaches, right? And even worse. So, this is what we're looking at here. Romans 1:25. The Romans 1 expression of rebellion against the Creator. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Okay? What the world calls alternate, God says is false. Okay? When you're departing from truth, it's not an alternate truth, it's a lie. So exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Are you going to worship the Ketisis or the one who Ketidzoed it? Okay? Rather than the Creator who is blessed forever, amen. Obviously, we should be worshiping the Creator. But when you turn it backwards and upside down, when you start worshiping the creation, when you start worshiping yourself, then you get plunged into all this ugliness that's described here, the degrading passions and the unnatural affections and all these things that they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, so God gave them over to the depraved mind to do those things that are not proper. And that giving over, that is, I think that is a significant process, and we've talked about it before. I think we need to do more work on it again. The fact that all of these rebels are in the image of God with the volition God gave them, and if they're going to exercise that volition to ignore him and throw him down and put themselves in God's place, then in a sense, he honors that because he honors negative volition. He honors all volition. And then he just, man, leaves us to face our consequences. You talk about the wrath of God. To me, fire and brimstone is a better alternative than just delivering me over to my own sin nature. How gruesome is that? Anyway, there's more to work on that. But we live in a culture now that ignores God, and we are given over as a culture, and we are reaping what we sow. Okay? So we have those issues there. 1 Corinthians 11:9. Don't lose track of these purposes. All the different gender wars going on, all the other stuff here. Man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. Right? Eve wasn't created first and didn't have a rib removed to form a man. Man, Adam, was created first, had a rib removed to form a woman. The woman was created for man's sake, not the other way around. Don't get it backwards. Man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Now, you can hate that. You can rage against it. You can think it's stupid. You could insist that maybe your plan is better. But this is what the Scripture reveals is how God did it. And to just live in open denial of that is really ridiculous. So, woman was created for the man's sake. It's not good for the man to be alone. The man needs the helper. And then there's applications that go into that with head covering and who's prophesying and all these things. The angels themselves are watching. There's other applications there. But for our sake today, we can let all that go. Man, can you see all these doctrines that creation touches upon? I mean, we started with divorce, and then we went, I mean, we've had a whole realm of doctrines. Now we got praying and prophesying in the church. Is your head covered? Is it not covered? Do you have long hair? Do you have short hair? But all of it is linked to the creation and the design of the Creator. And what did he have in mind when he created it this way? And should we be on board his program, or do we just invent one of our own? So, man was not created for the woman's sake. The woman was created for the man's sake. Let's understand our place in creation. Colossians 1:6, the great celebration of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16, we dealt with this in the recent Colossians series. And the celebrity of Jesus Christ, the celebrity of the universe, the heir of all things, the creator of the universe. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So we have two katizo verbs there, the beginning and at the end of the verse. Through him and for him. That's right. It's not about us. It's about him. Through him and for him. It's for his maximum glory. God the Father was pleased for all the fullness to dwell in him. And it's all about Jesus. It's not about us. We want to be clear on that. Chapter 3 and verse 10. Now we start getting into some texts that are very parallel to Ephesians 2, texts that I think relate directly to our position being made and created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But now we find, since we are saved, you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. All right, so this is application. We are believers, we are in Christ, we have died in him, we've been buried in him, we've been raised in him. This is a great parallel with Ephesians 2, where we had the soon compound actions, remember. Made alive with Christ, raised with Christ, seated with Christ. And since we've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We are a heavenly citizenship. We should be focused on glory, focused in heaven all day, every day. That's where our mind should be. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is just more positional truth that we dealt with in from a Christological aspect in Colossians. Now we're going through it in this series from a paedrological aspect, focused on what the God the Father is doing in all these things. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Go ahead and take a pencil and mark up your Bibles when you turn to the book of Revelation, and when it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, just put in there, "and me too." Okay? Because when Christ is revealed, we also will be revealed with him in glory. So just pencil it in there and say, as per Colossians 3:4, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ and me too. Now, in this context, there's other issues here. There is a practical walk. We shouldn't be focused on immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and greed, right? That's just wrong. It is not consistent with our new nature in Christ. It is abhorrent to who we are in Christ. Understand, that's not legalism. It's not a list of do's and don'ts to be goody-two-shoes or whatever. It's the recognition that what are we now in Christ, and what kind of walk is appropriate for that? What kind of walk is natural, is appropriate, fitting for our position in Christ? We're no longer the sons of disobedience that we used to be. It talks about here, the sons of disobedience, in them you also once walked when you were living in them. A little walk down memory lane to back when you were an unbeliever. We don't want to have that walk anymore. Okay? Very similar to how chapter 2 of Ephesians starts off. Back how you were unbelievers and now you're saved. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self. Okay? So you're not an unbeliever anymore. You're now a new creature in Christ. You have the new self you should be wearing day by day. Put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge. Renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who, and here's your katizo, created him. We have a new nature. We have the new self. We should be putting it on every day. Sadly, when we commit sin, what are we doing? We're taking off the new self. We're putting on the old self again. We like to dwell in that carnality. It's comfortable. It smells nice. No, it doesn't. It smells nasty. But we like how it smells when we're in carnality. Okay? No, take off that old man. Put on the new man. Walk in the newness of life. This is what we're dealing with. So put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge. This is an epinosis, according to the image of the one who created him. Now, this is kind of fun, too. Again, wasn't there an image expression back in Genesis 1 when Adam and Eve were created? They were created, they were made and in the image of God. Well, now there's a new image, okay? Because that Adamic image is a fallen image now, but now we have the new image thanks to our position in Christ. And then we have to be renewed. That's why we're in Bible class. All right, so Colossians 3:10. Ephesians 2, these are the verses that we're dealing with, starting with verse 10, where we are this morning. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. That the realm of this creation is in Christ. We'll talk about that, because that's the dominant theme of Ephesians, is in Christ. But even down to verse 15 of the same passage, we'll have this coming up here as well, talking about how Jews and Gentiles are now one new man. That Jesus is our peace. So he's more than just our Savior. He's also our peace. Who made both groups into one. Took the Jews and the Gentiles and created one new man. Broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. That's not the sin barrier that divides unbelievers from God. This is the Jew-Gentile barrier that kept the Gentiles excluded from the Jewish blessings that Israel was entitled to. Now that's gone in Christ. The barrier, the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles is busted down. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. That he himself might katizo, not make, but create. Footnote there says literally create. He himself might katizo, one new man, thus establishing peace. Understand, the church is a new creation. Only God could bring this about. It did not exist in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you had Jews, you had Gentiles. There was no church. Not until God, katizo, created one new man. This is a whole separate division of humanity called church. This is where I think Schaefer systematic theology has an edge on Geisler and anybody else. Schaefer did a sweet, sweet job delineating the divisions of humanity and breaking down Jew, Gentile, and church in very clear terms. But there's katizo creation there in Ephesians 2:15. And Ephesians isn't done, by the way. There's two more katizo applications when we get into chapter 3. And Paul celebrates the grace that saved him and the grace that made him a minister. He talks about here the mystery which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Okay? It's not that we're so smart and they were so dumb. It's that we are blessed to have the mystery doctrine revealed to us so that we can plainly understand the things that were hidden from the Old Testament saints. And now we're accountable. To be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. Fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. And we're going to do some work on this because there's a bad approach to this that wants to identify this with the Abrahamic covenant and with the heirship that Abraham had, that Abraham still has under the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? This is not that. This is a new thing that is neither Jew nor Gentile. Fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. The promise in Christ Jesus. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but I've gone through and added extra of the red exclamation points for the remaining chapters of Ephesians. Every time positional truth doctrine is stated, every time that we have an in Christ reality in the book of Ephesians, it now has been tagged with the same tags I was using in chapter 1. Through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And so it's a gift of grace, and you know, we're saved by grace, we minister by grace, everything that we do is by grace. Now notice, to me the very least of all saints, and he, to his dying day, he always counted himself as the least, always counted himself as the most unworthy sinner that received the most grace imaginable, the unfathomable riches of Christ, okay? Preaching to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, hidden in God. And that's a slight variation from in Christ. And I think that's worth considering the role of the Father in the positional truth reality here. Hidden in God, who katizo created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. When you consider everything God has done and the role of his creation as leaving us without excuse, the things that he creates leaves people without excuse. They have to identify with what they can clearly see, what he's created in the universe, what he's created in the church. And now notice, through us, the created church, who is it that's now without excuse? It's the angels. As they're watching the manifold wisdom of God through the church. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Oh man, do we have more work to do? There is more coming up, and you thought chapters 1 and 2 were deep. Man, chapter 3 has got this amazing stuff here too. So the physical universe, where the angels live, right? They're heavenly beings. The physical universe leaves us without excuse. But we leave the angels without excuse. We are the realm of creation that the angels look to, where the manifold wisdom of God through the church teaches these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So that's a staggering thing to consider as well. Stay tuned for that. Then chapter 4, the final use of katizo in Ephesians, very parallel with the verses we saw earlier there in Colossians. Put on the new self, okay? Stay in fellowship. Quit being carnal all the time, okay? That's why we have rebound. That's why we confess our sins. Be restored to fellowship so you can take off the old man, put on the new man. And if you have to do it 50 times a day, do it 50 times a day. Do it consistently. Maybe tomorrow it'll only be 49, okay? But do it consistently. And the next day it'll only be 48. Just keep doing it consistently. And who knows? You may reach a point where it's once or twice a day. You just catch yourself, oh man, I slipped again. Okay? And then, hey, what's better than once or twice a day? Once or twice every other day. Once or twice a week. Okay? How much sinless consistency can we develop when we're walking with the Lord, when we're abiding with Christ, when we are consistently in the Word of God all day, every day? You think you can get your rebound ratio down to once a week or less? Once a month or less? Once a year or less? Oh, Pastor, you're being crazy. Honestly, I don't think I've met a believer that commits one sin a month or one sin a year. Right? Maybe some will claim they do, but I suspect there's a whole lot more they're not aware of with sins of omission and other sins they're not aware of, in any event. What are we looking at here? That's Ephesians 4, okay? Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. When you got saved, there was a whole new creation that took place. And he created you, the new you, he created in Christ Jesus. It's a glorious thing to think about. In fact, it's the opposite of what he did in the first creation, because he's already preparing the inhabitants of the new creation that's not here yet. The new heavens and the new earth, not here yet. But the new creation is, because you and I are here. And this new creation in Christ already exists. It's like, you know, the residents of the new creation are already here in the old creation, just waiting and looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see how that's backwards? I try to illustrate this, but you know, it'd be like God creating all the fish and then deciding, okay, you know what, I need to make an ocean now so they can live in it. Right? No, he didn't do that. The ocean was here first, and then he put fish in there. The dry land was here first, and he put the animals on the dry land. Right? The atmosphere was here, the sky, and then he said, all right, here's some birds that can fly around in there. He's never created the creatures before the realm. He always puts the realm first, or the habitat, or whatever phrase you want to use. He creates the habitat or the realm first, and then he populates it until he gets to the new creation in Christ. Then he flips the script. Then he turns it upside down. He says, all right, the new creation's not here yet. We're still looking for new heavens and new earth, but I'm going to go ahead and create new people, new creatures in Christ Jesus. Isn't that glorious? I think it's a fun thing to consider. 1 Timothy 4:3. And you get a bunch of legalists, and you get problems in the church. In later times, like, say, 21st century American Christianity, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. It's not just bad doctrine. It's not just flawed churches. They're demonic. They're following after Satan's guidance. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. By the way, this didn't take until 21st century American Christianity. This started very early. How about 5th century Catholic theology? How about the church that decided, hey, what, we're gonna create a priesthood of celibate, frustrated men, okay? Forbid marriage. What are you doing? Advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So just be oriented to the Creator. What has He created? What was His purpose in creating it? And adjust appropriately. It should be simple. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. for it is sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer. I've lost track already. We've been doing this for 45 minutes. And how many doctrines are linked to creation? Okay? There are just so many. And yet, it's you see why Satan attacks it as much as he does? Why he tries to act like Genesis is myth and creation isn't real and tries to substitute evolution and whatever else, Big Bang, whatever else he can for the divine origin of creation? Because creation impacts so many other doctrines. The last two in Revelation, the song that the angels are singing, they sing two songs, one in chapter 4, one in chapter 5. And the song in chapter 4 is worshiping the Father, and then the Son also receives glory. But in worshiping the Father and worshiping creation, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. So God is the Creator, and as the Creator, He is worthy of all worship. That's the chapter 4 song. It gets expanded in chapter 5. When the Lamb steps forward and takes the scroll, and he gets a song as well, because not only is he God and Creator, but he's also Redeemer and Savior. All right? And so that's more worthiness, more to worship and more to praise in chapter 5. The last katizo use is chapter 10 and verse 6. So the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, lifting up his right hand to heaven, he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, the earth and the things in it, the sea and the things in it. There it is. Habitat, creatures. There will be delay no longer. God is the Creator, and there it is. All right. But our creation is unique. Certainly compared to anything in Genesis, certainly compared to anything in the physical universe, even in the spiritual universe related to the angels. Jesus Christ is the Creator of all things, visible and invisible. But now we have a new creation that is in Christ Jesus. How unique is this? You know, go through the 7-day account and ask yourself, all right, dry land, light, sun, moon, and stars, birds, fish, animals, all of this, was any of that created in Christ Jesus? None of it. Okay? It was all created by Christ Jesus, but not in Christ Jesus. The positional truth of in Christ was not possible until he was victorious at the cross, resurrected, ascended, and seated. Not only seated, but then the Holy Spirit had to be sent forth to baptize us into personal union with the victorious, risen, and seated Lord. Okay? Are we clear on that? Are you tired of hearing about it? I hope not. I think this doctrinal reality of positional truth in Christ, it is so fundamentally lost in a lot of applications today that it just leaves folks with chaos. It leaves folks with replacement theology. It leaves folks with a failure to understand why Israel cannot be replaced by the church. So understand, we are created in Christ Jesus. And what does that mean? What does it mean to be in Christ? Positionally in Christ. It is an identification. It is a position. It is where we are, not just judicially, but in God's decree. We are in Christ. So what is applicable to Christ? What is applicable to us? Yes, we are in Christ. Is he the heir of all things? What are we? We're fellow heirs with the heir of all things. Because we are in Christ. Remember, Ephesians has a huge emphasis on our position in Christ. Does that seem like a lot of verses? Ephesians 1, bunch of verses there. Ephesians 2, bunch of verses there. Ephesians 3, bunch of verses there. Ephesians 4, only two, but still, two more uses in chapter 4. I thought in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we were leaving the deep theology behind and just getting very practical, right? Because there's plenty of Christians that love Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 that don't want to take the time to do the homework in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Yes, it's practical, but still the doctrine is there, the theology is there, and the in Christ reminders are there in chapter 4, in chapter 5, and in chapter 6. Every single chapter of Ephesians has a reference to our in Christ relationship and where we are in Christo, where we are in Christ. And I don't mind looking at them again. I think it's easy enough for me to do, and it's beneficial for you. It's beneficial for everybody to remind yourself, I am in Christ. It might be some of the best defense you have when Satan's attacking and trying to convince you that you're a loser and you're worthless and you're no good and you're a terrible sinner and all these things of depression and defeat. Just stop and say, forget that. I'm in Christ. I'm royal family of God. I have eternal life. I'm alive in Him. I'm raised in Him. I'm seated in Him. I'm in Christ. So just remind Him. That's how the book begins. This is where all these red exclamation points come in. Paul is writing to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are the faithful in Christ Jesus. That's our position in Christ. We can just scan down the page and find all these red exclamation points. You know, He blessed us with every spiritual blessing, God the Father did. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So it's not just enough to get to heaven, right? Jesus took captivity captive. Old Testament saints are now in heaven. Abraham's bosom was removed from Sheol and was brought up to heaven. So Moses is there, Daniel is there. All the Old Testament saints are in heaven right now. But they're not in Christ. And see, these blessings that God has prepared for us, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ is for the bride, it's for the church, it's for us. It's not for Old Testament saints or millennial saints or fullness of time saints. It's for church age saints. It's for us. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So here's the doctrine of election as it applies to the church, and it is an election that is in Christ. We taught that at great length in that verse. So we have verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, 7, 9, 10, 12, 13. It just keeps going. You kind of think that something that He emphasizes, 10 times in a chapter is probably a pretty big deal. I agree. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved One. All the grace we receive is in Christ, the Beloved One. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. It's the only kind of redemption we can have in the church age, the redemption that's in Christ. The made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, purposed it in Christ. Another reason why mystery doctrine could not have been made known to the Old Testament saints, could not have been made known to John the Baptist. John the Baptist had all kinds of questions. Even on the night he was executed, he was still asking questions. But he was asking questions he couldn't get answers for because those questions were a part of mystery doctrine that was reserved for those that are in Christ. And even though John the Baptist was the greatest of those born among women, can we agree? If he's the greatest of those born among women, that makes him the greatest human being to ever walk this planet until Jesus arrived, right? So Jesus is the greatest, John the Baptist is the second greatest, but John the Baptist was not in Christ. He was not entitled to the mystery doctrine that you and I are entitled to. It was given to us, okay? So He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, in Christ. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ. Do we have things to look forward to in the fullness of time? Of course we do. Because everything gets summed up. And then where does it get summed up? In Christ. That's us. And so if you think this church age is awesome, and it is, it's only an appetizer. The greater glories are yet to be revealed. The greater grace is yet to be given. The surpassing grace is on the way in the ages to come, not the church age. Everything from Pentecost to rapture is just preparation for what happens after the rapture and what the in Christ bride does with our Lord for all eternity. And we're not done yet. Verse 10, then verse 12, verse 13. We were the first to hope in Christ. They had all kinds of hope in the Old Testament, but they weren't hoping in Christ. We're the first to hope in Christ. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now don't get me wrong, I preach eternal security, and it is a valid doctrine for all believers of all dispensations. However, it's much easier to teach it in the church age. Because many of our best eternal security passages are linked to this positional truth doctrine of being in Christ. But like I say, don't get me wrong. Old Testament saints were also eternally secure. It just was not on the basis of an in Christ baptism of the Holy Spirit like we have. They didn't have the sealing we have, but they were still eternally secure. Sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then the last in Christ reference is verse 20. God the Father brought it about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And we discussed this as well. When he raised Jesus Christ, who else did he raise? You and me. Okay? Like when he assigned spiritual death to Adam, who else did he assign spiritual death to? Everybody in Adam, right? Adam wasn't by himself when he became spiritually dead. His eyes were open. Eve's eyes were open. It's obvious that the judgment of God on Adam affected more than just Adam personally. It was all of Adamic humanity. It was everybody in Adam that became spiritually dead when God assigned spiritual death to Adam's consequences for his sin. So when God raised Jesus from the dead, who else did he raise? Everybody in Christ. Just like everybody in Adam was made dead, everybody in Christ was made alive. That's a good verse. I think we should put that in there somewhere. Maybe 1 Corinthians 15. What do you think? In Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. So, this positional truth of in Christ. And as if all those references in chapter 1 weren't enough. How many is that? I forgot to count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. There's 10 red exclamation points in chapter 1. That's not enough. Let's get some more. Because it continues in Christ. As we've been looking at in verses 6 and 7, this trio of soon vocabulary, the soon compound verbs that we're looking at, where we are soon zoe poieo, made alive, and we are soon agero, raised up, and we are soon kathizo, seated together with Christ. All of these verbs, with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. That's positional truth reality. That's where we are. We should be heavenly minded. So the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. We have the maximum grace that's ever been given to any human beings, and this is just the down payment. This is just the sampling, because the greater grace is still on the way. Surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. All right, so those uses there. Also, verse 10, we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. That's our passage today. For good works, which God prepared beforehand. Verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's being in Christ Jesus that allows Jews and Gentiles to be a new man. There's no other way to do it. He himself is our peace. All right, so that's chapter 2, verse 10, verse 13, verse 21 and 22. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. We're royal family. This is the royal family of God. Israel was not the royal family of God. They were an earthly people. An earthly people with their own royal family called the House of David. But now in Christ, Jew and Gentile together are a heavenly people. God's household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It did not exist before Jesus Christ, in whom, that's in Christ, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. That's in Christ. Remember, Israel had a temple We are a temple in Christ. It's a monster difference. And for the folks that have bought into that replacement theology, it's just horrible. Use passages like this to break it down and explain it to them. All right, almost done. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Both a temple and a dwelling. You remember when David, he felt real bad because he had this great palace, but God didn't have a temple. And there were two different, there was a residence, there was a palace, a dwelling for the king, but then there was also a temple. And David built his great palace, but he couldn't build a temple. Well, we're both. We're both a temple, verse 21, in Christ. We're also a dwelling. You can call that a palace if you like, in Christ, being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. All right, we'll pick up here Wednesday night, Lord willing, rapture pending. And I think we should be good for Wednesday night, but stay tuned for announcements if we have to cancel due to weather and whatever. Anyway, that's in God's hands. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Open our eyes, Father, to this. I don't intend to beat a dead horse, Father, but I want to pound this point home so clearly that every member of Austin Bible Church would be equipped to identify with our position in Christ. And how unique it is, how blessed it is, how critically, I mean, it's so vital. Really, honestly, the church age makes no sense without it. We have to identify with our position in Christ. And so open our eyes to these beautiful truths. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.